Open it up to Psalms chapter 8. Psalms 8, we're going to read the whole thing. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. And God, we look and consider the heavens. God, we consider the stars in the sky. We consider the oceans, which your word says you hold in the hollows of your hands. Lord, we consider your greatness in this place. And we say, God, who are we that you long to dwell with us and be intimate with us, and that you would come into a room like this on a Sunday night in Boise, Idaho, to meet with us. Lord, we're humbled and we give you a reverent awe. God, just as we have sung our worship, we give you our attention in this moment and say, Lord, would you speak to us and open your word to us in this place, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. I am blessed tonight. I just a little bit overcome by the presence of the Lord. What a blessing. What a blessing that we have, that God delights to be with us. What a blessing. We've been, I think this is the eighth week, been talking about this works of the kingdom and being a people under God's authority. Say authority. Authority is God's power to redeem all creation, the heavens and the earth. It was potently displayed in the resurrection of Jesus, which was the first fruits of God's authority, his power redeeming Jesus' crucified body. His resurrection from the dead prophesies to all of creation that just what God started in Jesus, he's going to continue, and he's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth where all things will be made right. And the kingdom of God, that is the kingdom of God when it comes fully. And though it is not yet here fully, it has started in a very real way. And we have been called as the church of Jesus to become active participants in seeing the authority of God break into the old creation. That started in our lives. For those of us who have said yes to Jesus, when you were born again, Paul writes that you became a new God's power began a work of redemption in you. And there is something in you that in a very real way is part of a new creation that will endure forever. We're a people of God's authority, and we've kind of gone through a bit of a menu, you could say, of aspects of kingdom culture. Looked at scripture, a people of God's word. Talked about the voice of the Lord, that we're a prophetic people who hear God and proclaim the words of God. We spoke about healing and deliverance, aspects of God's healing, justice, breaking into the brokenness of this life, setting captives free, healing physical bodies, healing hearts. We talked the last couple weeks, Pastor AJ, about hospitality. Riley last week about evangelism. We've been looking at these components that are an aspect of the overflow of the culture of the kingdom of God breaking into the earth. And it's meant to permeate our whole lives and permeate our whole community. And this is what we're doing as the church. We're worshiping God on Sunday nights. We're worshiping him in house of prayer. We're becoming intimate with him as we seek him daily. We then live that out in community, these house churches. Come on, who's in a house church? If you're not in a house church, if you're not doing life with people, you're not in the will of God. You say, that's a strong statement. That's what the Bible says. We're meant to live together. Jesus is God. If there was anyone who could be self-sustaining and independent, it's God. And yet Jesus lived his life with a bunch of knuckleheads because he's like, I need you and you need me. And then we give it away. We minister to the world and we recognize that we are heralds, preachers, those that would proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, that would run into hopeless situation where darkness still reigns and say, nothing is beyond the redemptive power of God. We're called to participate in this thing. It's what we're living into. This is the greatest story ever written. And I started this series saying that the kingdom begins small, say small, hidden, and costly. Come on, Tish. She remembered. Small, hidden, and costly. The kingdom's like a mustard seed. Smallest of all seeds. It's like leaven that gets hidden in the dough. It's like a man who finds a treasure in the field and sells everything he has to buy that field for a hidden treasure. The kingdom starts small, hidden, and costly, but over time, as you steward it, as you live into it, it becomes very large, it becomes manifest, and it becomes exceedingly valuable. And we have to be the type of people that actually give ourselves to build a culture of the kingdom in our lives. And I talked about that one of my pastoral concerns in this age of the church within at least the American context is that there's too many fireworks and not enough burning ones. You know, people love to have a moment of emotion and it's a big flash of excitement and it's an action or a moment where the kingdom of God happens and we get so excited, but then it dissipates and it dies away and we just wait again for the 4th of July to come for another fireworks show. But it's not meant to be a fireworks show. It's meant to be a lifestyle of burning ones. Evan Roberts, the man God used to start the Welsh Revival, he was quoted as saying that I have built an altar, laid the wood, and prepared the offering. And all I do is wait for God to send the fire. We're to be a people who daily, who stack days. Somebody was using this analogy this week of, I'm a basketball player. I grew up playing basketball. And Chris Paul, does anybody know Chris Paul? It was an interview. His son was talking to him and said, Dad, how do you become so great at what you do? And he says, there's no secrets. You just stack days. You just put in the work day after 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 day. And there's something about the consistency and the perseverance, right? When you just stack days in the kingdom, when you just keep saying yes and being faithful to the little daily yeses, day after day after day after day after day, you're not shooting, you're not chasing fireworks, you're just putting the wood on the fire day after day after day. Mother Teresa said there's no such thing as great acts of love. There's just simple acts done with great love. It to be those types of people that's the daily simple acts again and again and again. We can build a culture where the kingdom of God is no longer small, hidden, and costly, but it's big, manifest, and valuable. But it requires us to give that daily yes. That we won't be fireworks, we'll be burning ones. That we're not sprinting a 100-meter dash, but we're running a marathon of obedience to God. A long obedience in the same direction, yeah? All these things we've been spoken of, these aspects of kingdom culture, this is just the kingdom is the expression of Jesus. It's the corporate expression of Christ the King. This is the culture of Jesus that we would actually look like him. And it is within the realm of possibility. It is within your reach. It's not in your reach today, but it's in your reach in your life if you can just keep saying yes. We can be a people who persevere. We can be the marathoners that run the race, yeah? And I've been pondering, so I'm gonna end this message with a thought, with some considerations of what is it that can fuel a marathon in God? What is it that would undergird that type of faithfulness, that it would be a faithful yes, that would endure through the highs and the lows, the ideal moments of the kingdom, and then the real moments when it really sucks? And it hurts, and it just looks hidden, costly, and small.
What's going to sustain faithfulness through those seasons, through the mountaintops and through the valleys of life? What's going to sustain faithfulness of pursuing and believing for divine healing when you've just prayed for the 100th person in a row that doesn't get healed? What's going to sustain faithfulness of continuing to sow generously when you're still leaning on dependent, needing God to provide? What's going to sustain the type of faith that could see beyond the temporary with eyes on eternity and just keep going day after day after day after day and stacking days when you don't feel like it and you don't want to? What's gonna fuel that? The Bible tells us. It's called the fear of the Lord. It's called the fear of the Lord. This is gonna be so fun tonight. I'm so excited to preach on this. Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs talks all about it. I mean, it's everywhere in the Bible. There's a working definition for you. It's not terror. It's not like, oh, I'm scared in a bad way. The fear of the Lord is a reverent awe, like a deep-seated respect, like an admiration to the nth degree that would then produce a heart submitted to God. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Proverbs talks about this. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is humility. The fear of the Lord sustains a long life. The fear of the Lord brings wealth and riches. There are so many promises associated with the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord, it's this gift of God. It's this reverent admiration of God that even in the moments we don't feel like it, if you are filled with this fear of the Lord, you're like, I'm submitted. My heart is just yielded to this God that I'm in awe of. Right, but you don't conjure up fear of the Lord. Sometimes I hear fear of the Lord talk about it, or people talk about it, and it's like, well, it just means you be really quiet and you whisper when the Holy Spirit's in the room. Right, and it's like this response. It's like this way that we respond, where I'd say, no, the response is the outworking of the heart's belief. Right, but the fear of the Lord, it comes by revelation, right? To be in awe of God means you've seen God. Have you read Isaiah 6 before? You see this fear of the Lord. He's like, I saw the Lord. And then he's like, oh, I'm not clean. Everybody's filthy and I am too. He's like filled with this awe. And he's like, and then I thought I was going to die. He's like, I'm going to die. And then the angel comes and touches him with this thing. He's like, I didn't die. I got clean. But you just see there's a trembling in the presence of the Lord. Right? But so the fear of the Lord comes by revelation, and revelation is the fruit of meditation. Right? You can't have revelation on something that you won't think and ponder about. Revelation is the fruit of meditation. Psalm 27, he says, this one thing I seek, you know, it's to gaze upon your beauty. And to inquire, or some translations will say, to meditate within your temple. Right, we're such a busy culture. We don't spend enough time just meditating, thinking deeply about God. Sitting and reflecting on who is God. And this is what happens. If we're not a people who actually create time, and worship is an aspect of meditation. Right, songs of praise are meant to incite meditation upon the one that we're praising. But what happens if we're so busy, we're so fast-paced, we're not actually pondering and reflecting upon who God is? We start to kind of get this really small God. That, like, you know, he's there, he's big, he's cool, but we fail to recognize, like, who are we dealing with when we talk about Jesus Christ? What are we saying when we say we believe that he's God? It's pretty awesome stuff. So we're going to do that tonight. We're going to meditate. I guess you could call this a meditative sermon. I'm just going to bring us through a few scriptures, and we're going to meditate a little bit. I'm going to give you opportunity to reflect on the greatness of God. Yeah? Okay. So if you have your Bibles, open them, and if you don't, just go home. Why'd you come to church without your Bible? Just go home. I'm teasing. But if you do it next week. All right, Psalm 147. So we already read Psalm 8. which I love. Psalm 147, verse 4. You know, sometimes we read these psalms, and I'm just going to prove to you tonight. We read these psalms so fast, we miss the invitation to meditate. It makes the most insanely massive statements. And we're like, yeah, that's cool. Next verse. All right, so we're not going to do that tonight. So Psalm 147, verse 4. You ready? He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. All right, you ready to meditate? All right, let's turn the lights to the worship. I got some slides for you. I'm just going to dim them a little bit so you can still see me, but I won't be able to see you. So this first picture, these are all from NASA's website, by the way. So if you want to do this on yourself, you can. This is what they call a star nursery. In other words, this is where stars are born. This is called a nebula cloud that are hundreds of light years long. So light year, the speed of light for 1 year times 100 in width. And they're clumps of gas, and this is where stars are born. So this is God's playground where he makes stars. This is one of his playground where he makes stars. So stars are born. God has star nurseries because he determines the number of the stars and he calls them each by name. Next slide. Let's just look at our star. Who likes our star? Who's grateful for our star? Good old sun. Yeah, I was just on vacation and I got some sunshine. I was like, thank you, God, for this sun. You know, like, my goodness, I love the sun. This time of year, I just start longing and praying to go to places like Southern California or Florida or Hawaii or anywhere where I can see the sun because I sure miss it this time of year. You know, can I get an amen? Inversions are clearly not from God. All right, so this is our star. This is our star that God's given planet Earth. For those of you that maybe don't know, here's just a couple quick stats. It's 100 times bigger than the Earth. So what that means is that you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of our star. So it's really, really big ball of exploding gas. And they say they think it has a few hundred million years left of fuel. So let's hope they're right when whoever they are say that. If not, we'll be meeting Jesus real soon. So this is our star. This is our solar system center. Go to the next picture. This would be our galaxy. It's called the Milky Way. And in our galaxy, they are estimating, because we still don't know, because just in our galaxy, it's kind of takes a long time to explore and all the different, you know, pictures of angles and telescopes, satellite telescopes, is they're estimating that the Milky Way has about 100 to 400 billion stars. The crazy thing about that is the closest one, so our closest star neighbor, we can't get to in our lifetime. If we had a ship that went the speed of light, we would die on the way. So that's the Milky Way. Go to the next slide. This is just like one little blip of the universe that they zoomed in on. That's 10,000 galaxies. All with millions and billions of stars. They are, they have to just, whoever they are, you know, they. We're going to talk about they, the scientific community. This is the estimation, and some places would say this is still conservative because they would say this is of the observable universe because there's still things that are just too far away that they aren't able to observe. But they estimate now that the number of galaxies would be... I don't know how you say somewhere near the realm of 2 trillion galaxies, so give or take a few hundred thousand, I'm sure, you know? But 2 trillion galaxies. Our galaxy has 100 to 400 billion stars. 2 trillion galaxies. And now, who's heard of black holes? You're like, wow, are we talking about black holes in church? Yes. Because Psalm 147 says he determines the number of the stars. Black holes, they find that black holes are not holes. They're actually, they think they are formed when stars die. So we watched where they were born. When stars die, they basically become so dense that the gravity becomes so intense that light itself can't escape from them. And they've started being able to observe and do some study on these black stars. They still don't understand what the blackness, what that middle dense matter is, but they've begun to image them, and they have begun to find black holes that are, massive, massive, massive in our universe. The gravity is so strong in a black hole that if a star, because things will orbit them just like, you know, we orbit the sun, if stars get too close to black holes, the gravity will actually rip them apart. And people say charismatics are weird because they fall down when God touches them. Black holes can rip stars apart. And it says that he determined the number of the stars. I just, one more thing before, we're going to come down to earth a little bit, but I just want to show a video. This is a quick video from NASA's website that shows the size. It's going to start with the sun, and then it's an animation that's going to zoom out to just show you the size of black holes that they have found. Because most galaxies, the center of the galaxy is a black hole. They're going to just show you a scale model of the size of black holes. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Meditation produces revelation, which brings a fear of the Lord. Who is this God? Let's come back down to earth. Let's talk about ostriches. Put him up there on the screen. Look at that guy. This is Job 39. So Job's this amazing book. It's actually the book in the Bible where Job protests to God and says, I'm a righteous guy. Why do bad things happen to good people? God, of course, doesn't answer that question. But at the end of Job's lament and protest, he essentially comes to Job. Yahweh comes in a whirlwind, and he begins to speak as the creator of the cosmos and says, do you know? Were you there when I birthed the stars? Were you there when I measured the oceans in the hollow of my hands? And he gives this theophany to Job. And in a part of this theophany is he's simply telling Job, some things are too wonderful for you to comprehend. But I need you to fear me anyway. Trust me, love me. He talks about ostriches. In Job 39, he says, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they don't compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand. Funny enough, I was on an airplane a while back. I can only read my Bible for so many hours. I think I had a 6-hour flight. And I turned on Planet Earth. What else do you do when you are 3 hours into a 6-hour flight? So I turned on Planet Earth, all the episodes, I clicked deserts. So I watched the episode on deserts. It starts talking about ostriches. And so I watched this whole thing. And it's they lay their eggs literally in like the middle of that sand. And their detail was on how the most intense desert, arid environments of the earth, and how there's all these types of species that have learned how to flourish within these environments where it's so hot during the day and so cold at night, all exposure to the desert. And so these ostriches, they go down to the middle of the desert where it's blistering hot all day to lay their eggs because that's where the predators won't get the eggs. And, you know, I started perking up because I'm like, okay, lay eggs, have babies. I'm in that season having babies. We can turn the lights back on a little bit. I want to be with y'all. It feels like you're going to sleep now. But, you know, and I have a 2.5-year-old. I got another one on the way in February. Praise God. And I'm like, yeah, this is tough stuff. So how do these ostriches do it? And all of a sudden, it's like mom and dad over the nest. And then it says, mom's out. So she just like needs a break. And I'm like, uh-oh, I know that one, you know, like mom's out. So I'm like, dad duty. But I started feeling for this guy because this ostrich is sitting on 9 eggs in a nest. But the problem is like 2 of them have already hatched. So he's got like 2 babies And he's sitting on the other seven in the scorching heat. I think it was the Arabian desert somewhere. And I'm like, wow. So this guy's taking care of two babies. And then he has to like every 15 minutes get up and slowly rotate the other eggs so that the eggs don't get too hot themselves. And he's doing the seven and then the two. And it's like the end of the day. You know, they do the time lapse. It's the end of the day and the sun's going down. And they zoom in on his eyes. And I'm like, I know that look. I'm like, that is the look I have every night at 8 p.m. after I get Naomi Grace Verner to bed. And I'm like, I am done, you know? And then it's like, but he can't go to sleep. He's like yawning. He's like, but he can't go to sleep because next thing you know, it's like a fox shows up or something. He's like, he's got to stay awake and watch the predators all night. And I was like, oh my gosh, I had a revelation. I'm like, I will make it. I will survive this decade of rearing young babies. Because God's taking credit. He's like, yeah, just like those ostriches who can raise families in the arid deserts of the world and actually flourish. I created that. That's me. I taught them how to do it. And then I was reflecting, like, it's not just the deserts. It's like all the, think of just the ecosystems on the world and all the types of animal life that flourish, that don't just survive, they thrive, they build families, they pass, they flourish without any human involvement whatsoever. Think of the ostriches. Look at that guy. God made that. He's like, yeah, I made the stars and I made him. And I taught him how to have families in the middle of the desert. The human brain. Has anybody done much study on the human brain? Psalm 139 says, you formed my inward parts. Right, so God formed us. He formed humans. The human brain. This is just a couple quick facts. And then We'll go wherever the Holy Spirit wants us to go. But the human brain, it's a closed system, meaning like fluids, blood, there's a divide. So the rest of your body does not go. What's in your brain doesn't leave your brain. And yet, the brain cleans itself. And they don't know where the waste goes. They've been able to do and start studying and watch how it cleans. It cleans things out. It needs cleaning regularly. But it's a closed system. They're learning bit by bit. We still don't even understand how our own brain cleans ourselves. DNA, I have a picture of DNA. Come on, deoxyribonucleic acid. Let's just rewind back to high school. Come on. This is a building block of, you know, our DNA. And DNA, one strand of DNA has roughly 100 encyclopedias of information. Has anybody in here personally read 100 encyclopedias? No, you have. I just told you have, like thousands and thousands of times. Your body did it for you. So when you say, I'm not well read, you can actually tell people, I read encyclopedias from time to time. Your DNA, 100 encyclopedias worth of information in one strand. All right, and then I'm just gonna blow your mind quickly and then move back. Is anybody, I don't know, privy to quantum physics? Or have you heard this phrase? You can show the next slide. It's a picture of an atom. Like atoms, yeah, protons, neutrons, electrons spinning around. Boop, 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 right? Atoms are the building block of physical matter. So all like Newtonian physics, the way that we thought that we understood how matter was created in the last 10 or 20 years has been completely turned upside down. And the scientific community has basically been brought to a frustrated humility because we don't even know how to understand this anymore. Well, you can watch like quantum physics for dummies. You can Google it tonight and watch it. But what they're basically finding is those electrons, see those little blue dots? It was always assumed that those are little particles. So think of a particle like a rock, right? If you throw a rock at that wall, what happens? It hits the wall and it falls down because it's a solid particle. But what they've now found, because science has increased, they've been able to do studies, is that electrons, they operate like particles, but they also operate like sound waves, like waves. And you know how when you yell through a glass, you can throw a rock at a window, it'll hit the window. But when you yell through a window, your voice can go through the window, right? People hear you on the other side because it's a wave. Electrons operate like waves. And like particles, and they can observe it, but they have no way of explaining how. And it's completely jacking with everybody's brain. They literally call it the measurability problem, because there is no way to measure how it goes from wave to particle or particle to wave. And it's completely upending the scientific community. It's basically the same. Newtonian physics explains what we observe, but it's not actually true, because we can show it otherwise through our experience, but we have no way of explaining it. And how they are trying to explain it is they're coming up with ideas like this. There must be multiple universes or multiple dimensions that are simultaneously working together in the world that we live in. But some of you are like, well, that sounds weird. Well, actually, it's intensely biblical. At the seedbed of Christian theology is the idea that there are interlocking realms called heaven and earth that are together, intermingling and relating, like when fragrance fills a room, or when blind eyes open, or when things that are not explained take place in science itself. So at the highest end to the smallest end of science, there is profound mystery and awe that we do not know how to explain or even make sense of the world that we live in. And God, Yahweh, takes this thing and says, that's me. I'm the creator of it all. The ostriches and the black holes and the subatomic particles. It's all me. It's all me. And when we reflect on this, when we meditate upon things like this, it's meant to produce awe. Fear of the Lord, holy fear, not terror, but awe and wonder. The fact that Yahweh created everything and designed every ecosystem in the universe to flourish. Galaxies, solar systems, desert habitats, DNA strands, atomic particles, and everything else in between. He designed it all to flourish, and it flourishes without human involvement or even human awareness. That should produce awe. Wow. But even further, and this is where it gets nutso, is that Jesus Christ made the claim that he is Yahweh. He made the claim. This is the most preposterous, radical claim in the history of humanity. He claims to be the creator of the heavens and the earth. This should shock us. We should never lose our sense of wonder of the implications of this, that a man born to a Jewish woman in Bethlehem as a baby that needed to be nursed on the breast claims to be the one who put the stars in the sky and knows them by name. And not just that, but that he lived a life of love and healing, justice and virtue towards other people, and then ultimately humbled himself to be crucified on a cross when he knew the power to rip stars apart. That Jesus makes the claim that he's Yahweh. And this is the thing with this, is there's really only three ways you can respond to this claim. He's either lying. C.S. Lewis says, a man that makes the claims that Jesus made, he's either a madman or he's something far worse. He's the devil of hell. He's a liar. He has ulterior motives, and he's trying to mess with us. And if that's the case, if Jesus is lying in his claim that he is Yahweh, we should be horrified by the thought of Jesus. So we can choose to respond to his claim that he's a liar. You can choose to respond to his claim and say, no, he's not a liar. He's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's delusional, which goes against kind of the cultural grain of America. It's like, you know, Jesus is a nice guy. He has really good things to say. He's a good moral teacher. You should listen to these nice things that he has to say. But, you know, I don't think he's God. That doesn't make sense, because nice guys that are good teachers and moral philosophers don't make the claim that they put the stars in the sky. Crazy people do that. I grew up in a town with a crazy guy. We all knew him. Yeah, some of you know which town I'm talking about. We all knew him. You know, and he was a nice guy sometimes, but nobody like left a conversation and was like, what an incredible philosopher. You're like, yeah, he's crazy. And if you think that Jesus is crazy, you should have sympathy for his altered state. That he was so inebriated that he thought that he was the one who put black holes 66 billion times the size of the sun in the universe. So he's either lying, he's crazy, and he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. And he's telling the truth. And if he is telling the truth, the only appropriate response for mankind is holy fear. Is a submitted awe that says, you are the potter, and I am the clay, and I stand in awe of you, and it's your will, your way. You are awesome. You are great. And the only response that's appropriate from a holy fear is holy worship. This is, I stand in awe of you. I humble myself before you. Say, you are great. You are mighty. You are awesome. And who am I that you take thought of me? Who is mankind that the star breather would give his life on a cross for the sake of a love relationship? Why? And that fear, that holy fear, it produces this deep humility. It's not like a conjured humility. It's not like I'm trying really hard to be humble, even though I'm so successful, I'm trying really hard to be humble. It's like you put stars in the sky. It's like this recognition that we live on a floating piece of crust, that it's really, really hot down there, and it's really, really cold up there, and I don't know what keeps the gases up there and what keeps the hot down there, but like who cares about money and accolades and achievement? Like it's all vapor. It's all vapor. It's all just this small speck. It's just this small speck of cosmic matter, unless you really are who you say you are, Jesus. And you came and died on a cross just to show me that the one who could have endlessly explored galaxies and created endless cosmos, that you wanted to come and be here with us and die and shed your blood so that you could have us like a bride. And that humility then says, Oh God, I surrender so, so, so low and say, your will, your way, your timing, your everything. What you say about money, absolutely. What you say about sex and sexuality, yes. What you say about every aspect of life, your morality, your timing, your wisdom. It's like, it's you are God and I am not. And my heart trembles in fear of you, but it's not a fear that makes me run away. It's a fear that I admire you so deeply that I'm going to say yes, even when it's hard. When there's a challenge to your vision of life and my vision of life, even though it's so hard, I'm going to keep saying yes. That's how you stack days. That's how you find perseverance. That's what empowers faithfulness. That's why you can pray for healing even when you've been deeply disappointed when it hasn't happened. That's why you keep leaning in to hear the voice of God when you feel like it's been silent. Because you're filled with fear that the Creator is Jesus and He loves you. I'm going to close this with a time of worship, but before we do, I just want to make an invitation available. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, maybe you've backslidden, maybe you've known him in the past, but you've ran away, maybe you've never stepped into a church before. The God of the heavens and the earth, the one who put the stars in the sky, wanted to come here and give his life to die for your sin, to take away your iniquity, to bring you into a love relationship with him. And he wants you to know He wants you to know his love. And I just want to make, is there anybody that you need Jesus? You say, I have been far from Jesus. And I want to be close to Jesus tonight. If that's you, I just want you to raise your hand right now. If your heart's beating. I'm just going to wait. Is there anybody? You say, I need Jesus tonight and I don't know what's happening, but my heart's getting full of a holy fear and I need him. Is that anybody? Is there a hand? I see a hand. If you see a hand, I see a hand right here. If you're on the prayer team, will you just go quietly to his hands raised? And I was going to say, they're going to lead you in a prayer, but salvation's more than a prayer. It's a lifestyle. It's a relationship with this God we're talking about. He's here tonight, guys. Is there anybody else? You say, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I'm going to have the team. They're going to begin to worship. That's the response of tonight. It's that we'd worship. We start with worship. We end with worship. It's worship that feeds and fuels the fear of the Lord in our lives. But I want us all to just close your eyes right now. And I want you to ask God. One of the ways the Holy Spirit is referred to in the book of Isaiah is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And would we just ask God tonight to fill our hearts with holy fear? Lord, you say that the fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. That humility is the fear of the Lord. The end of Ecclesiastes, the writer says, my conclusion to life is this, fear God. And keep his commandments. Lord, would you saturate our hearts and our minds with holy fear tonight, God? And would that incite repentance? Repentance is simply thinking differently than you did before. And I really sense that some here tonight, you're in repentance about your vision of God that's been too small. You've had a Jesus that is much smaller than who Jesus is. And there's something you maybe can't even put words to it, but you just know there's something taking place in your heart. There's a letting go and embracing of the new. And often repentance, when we change the way we think about Jesus, it will be challenging because it will confront places in our hearts that have to surrender, that have to let go. And I want to create a moment right now that if I sense some of you, it's not like everyone in the room, but there's some of you that there's something happening in your heart. You would say something significant, something maybe unusual is taking place right now. You're experiencing God in a distinct way. And if that's the case, I just want to invite you to stand. If you say something's taking place, there's a repentance that God is authoring. There's a sense of awe that is flooding my heart and my mind. I just am going to invite you to stand. And as we begin to worship, at any point through these next minutes, if you're experiencing the awe of God, I'm going to invite you to come forward. And if you're standing already, I want you to come forward. Coming forward is an act of submission. Altars are places where divine transactions take place, where we exchange ourselves for himself. There's an invitation for some of you to meet the God of the heavens at this altar tonight. Meditate and ponder the greatness of God. open the aperture of our inner being, that we can behold you rightly. It's the great I am.